Open your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 11. Last week we were in Acts chapter 10 and saw the risen Lord Jesus by way of vision and by way of direct word, directing the Apostle Peter to a Gentile, Cornelius, and his household to preach the gospel to him. And we're going to have this story recounted before us again in chapter 11. We'll be looking at the first 18 verses. Now let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your households.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word. We need to be reminded of that constantly. This is not primarily Luke's word. The words that are about to be spoken are not primarily the preacher's word. But to the extent that they are faithful to what you have revealed here in this text, they are your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak loud and clear to us. In these moments, we pray you, by your Spirit, would open your word to us and that you would open our hearts to receive it. Give us meekness, Lord, meekness and humility to receive the implanted word unto our salvation. Have your way with us through this text. We ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our culture is one of extreme polarization. Political polarization, racial polarization, ethical polarization, vaccine polarization. We've lost the ability, by and large due to social media, to have clear, calm, cogent discussion and debate with one another over areas in which we differ. Everywhere we look, swords are drawn. And anyone who does not agree with us is enemy number one. And tragically, this kind of polarization has made inroads into the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. We see churches categorizing themselves politically and socially. We see Christians losing the ability to have conversations about differences of perspective on disputable manners. Christians being sucked into the vicious hostility and thoughtless insanity of our Twitter age, warring with one another. Polarization. The word refers to a sharp, unbridgeable divide between two contrary groups. Such divides are not unique to the 21st century. In fact, polarization began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It began when man polarized himself from God by siding with Satan. And God graciously came into that polarization with a promise, a gospel promise. But it's a promise of polarization. God was going to take some who had sided with Satan and bring them back to His side, the seed of the woman. But He was going to do that by way of enmity, placing enmity between two peoples, the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. This is a religious polarization being established by God that will endure to the end of the ages. It's a polarization that we currently experience. And throughout the Old Covenant era, that divide, that polarization was largely communicated externally. It was largely communicated nationally. It was a divide between the holy nation of Israel and the unholy nations of the Gentiles. That such a divide, the Jew-Gentile divide, could ever be bridged was unthinkable to the average Jew. This Jew-Gentile polarization had spanned centuries, even millennia, and it was as strong as ever in the first century due to extra-biblical Jewish tradition. Our distance from first century Jerusalem and Judea makes it hard for us to grasp just how unthinkable it would have been for a first century Jew to embrace a Gentile. It was more unthinkable than Donald Trump becoming golfing buddies with Joe Biden. Okay? This was unthinkable. Few divides in human history have been more comprehensive and long-term than the divide between Jew and Greek. And so when the risen Christ bridged the gap between these two contrary peoples, it was nothing short of shocking. Absolutely shocking. As we saw back in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit had directed the Apostle Peter to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and to speak the word, the gospel to him and to the whole of his Gentile household and family and friends and neighbors. And Cornelius and his household had received the gospel. The Spirit had been poured out upon them. And the news of this is spreading like wildfire. You see that in verse 1 of our text. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This is front page news. But it's also controversial news. It's controversial news because it would have raised a most fundamental question in the minds of every ethnically Jewish Christian. The question is this: don't Gentile believers need to become Jewish in order to be saved and embraced as a part of the covenant community? It's a question that will come up again in Acts chapter 15. It's a question that the Apostle Paul deals with at length in his letter to the Galatians. And it's a question that gave rise to a group called the Circumcision Party. These were likely Jewish believers who taught and believed that it was necessary for Gentile believers to be circumcised and to follow the other externals of the ceremonial law, including the dietary code. In other words, they believed that Gentile believers needed to become Jewish. They needed to become Jews. Now, had the circumcision party lived in our day, they probably would have fired off tweets and blog posts in outrage over Peter's actions in Caesarea. But they're much more civil than that in the first century, and so we see them gathering to have a face-to-face dialogue, a public dispute within the bounds of the Jerusalem church. You see that in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. We need to understand what's going on in the background here. What's going on spiritually here? The devil is furious. Furious over what has just taken place with Cornelius and his household. For centuries, he has kept the Gentile nations in darkness. And now the light of the gospel is beginning to shine. It's beginning to break forth into the nations. Satan is angry. And he is on a rampage to conquer, to divide. He is after polarization in the church. One group claiming circumcision is unnecessary. Another group claiming that it's necessary. And it's a polarization, notice, that he is seeking to bring about through professing Christians who are quoting the Bible. Professing Christians wielding the Bible. That's what Satan is using here. We see here in the Judaizers' criticism that undergirding their criticism is this idea. It's the first point of our message this morning. That the externals of the ceremonial law were forever instituted by God through Moses. Forever instituted by God through Moses. The circumcision party is not critiquing Peter for preaching to Gentiles or offering salvation to Gentiles. The criticism here is focused upon the fact that Peter entered into the house of a Gentile and sat and shared a meal with him. Verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The critique is focused upon the externals of the ceremonial law, the external of circumcision that God established in Genesis 17, the externals of the dietary code that God established in Leviticus 11. These men are coming out swinging, and they're coming out swinging with their Bibles. Their accusation is that Peter, in his zeal to reach the Gentiles, has disobeyed God and become unclean. Now, if you look at their statement in verse 3, you'll recognize that it's an entirely true statement. Peter had done these things. He had gone into Cornelius' house. He had sat and shared a meal with this man. This was probably the first time in Peter's life that he had ever eaten a meal with a Gentile. This was Peter's first pulled pork sandwich. And you better believe he enjoyed every bite of it. He did. So the problem here is not in the facts that are being stated in the criticism. The problem is the theology that's undergirding the criticism. These Jewish believers rightly understand that the externals of the ceremonial law were instituted by God through Moses. They rightly understand that. Where they go wrong is this. Their error is believing that these externals were intended by God for all time, for all time. That's the first foundation of what is driving their criticism here. The ceremonial law abides for all time. The circumcision party is zealous for God, for His Word. They are strict adherents of God's revealed will. And God had willed His covenant people to be set apart from the unclean nations by way of the sacraments, the sign of circumcision. And for that set apartness to be symbolically reflected in the dietary code. And guess what? Peter had violated these things. The undergirding assumption here is that God intends the ceremonial law to continue forever. And it's helpful for us to remember that these members of the circumcision party most likely did not have the threefold categorization of the law that we do here today of civil, ceremonial, and moral. Those kind of categories were not operative in their minds, most likely. God's law is God's law. It's a transcript of His righteousness, and that righteousness doesn't change any more than God changes. It's not relativized by society. It's not the case that God says at one time and in one culture that it's okay to do these things, and at another time and in another culture that it's not okay to do these things. God doesn't change His mind about morality. And Peter, you're a Jew. You know your Bible. You know how God almost struck Moses dead for failing to circumcise His children. You know God's warning about defiling yourself with unclean meat. Who do you think you are violating God's unchanging law in Jesus' name? That's the criticism. And it leads to a second foundation of the circumcision party. If the ceremonial law abides for all time, then it also divides for all time. That is, after all, what circumcision and the dietary laws were all about. They served the purpose of setting apart a particular people from another people. They were externals that polarized. They divided. And that polarization between Jew and Gentile was deep. The Jews had largely been puffed up with a sense of moral and religious superiority over the Gentiles by these externals. They looked down upon the Gentiles. They spoke unkindly of the Gentiles. We even heard that in the assurance of pardon in Galatians 2:15, where Paul is speaking somewhat sarcastically there, a sanctified sarcasm. And he says, you know, we are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. We hear echoes of that in our own circles. Maybe we don't say it quite like that, but the idea goes something like this. We are OPC by birth and not Baptist sinners or Pentecostal sinners. According to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, there was an inscription facing the outer court of Herod's temple, the court of the Gentiles. It was an inscription written in both Latin and Greek, warning the Gentiles of death if they dared cross the boundary from the outer court into the inner court. And all of this produced a great animosity within the Gentiles towards the Jews. The Jews were proudly puffing themselves up, exalting themselves over the Gentiles. The Gentiles hate the Jews. The predominant mindset of the Gentiles was anti-Jewish. Enmity and polarization were the norm between these peoples. And the truth of the matter is, friends, that though that polarization had been sinfully heightened and distorted, God was the one who had initially established it. giving these externals as dividers. For first century Jews, the only way for that divide to be gulfed was for a Gentile to be circumcised and to submit to the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, and the dietary code, and the Sabbaths and feast days, and all the rest. In other words, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be embraced by a Jew, you needed to become a Jew. As a God-fearer, that was precisely what Cornelius had not done. And so what justification does Jewish Peter have for sharing table fellowship with Gentile Cornelius? If the ceremonial law abides for all time, then the ceremonial law divides for all time. And if Gentiles will not submit to that law, they must be deemed outsiders. Out here. That's fine if you believe the gospel and you want to worship God. That's fine. You just do it over there. And don't get too close. That's what's undergirding this criticism here. This is unbiblical criticism. Think about this. Unbiblical criticism that is wielding the Bible. Okay? Just because you criticize someone and quote the Bible doesn't mean your criticism is biblical. It doesn't. We should expect this, friends, because Satan clothes himself as an angel of light. And so this criticism has come to the Apostle Peter. And how does he respond? Well, he responds by recounting the work of the risen Lord Jesus in days prior. And undergirding his response is this truth. It's our second point. The externals of the ceremonial law were forever abrogated. They were forever nullified. They were forever fulfilled by God through Christ. Peter doesn't respond by writing a theological treatise on the ceremonial law. He doesn't respond by explaining the significance of Christ's death on the cross and the way that it fulfilled circumcision as he was cut off from the land of the living, or the way it fulfilled the dietary code as by it he purchased cleansing and pardon for unclean Gentiles. He doesn't go there. Instead, he appeals to his experience. He appeals to what he had experienced in days prior. Christ, by way of miracles, by way of visions, by way of spirit baptism, had made clear that the externals of the ceremonial law were temporary and passing. Here's the first foundation of Peter's thinking here. Christ fulfills the ceremonial law for all time. In verse 4, he begins to recount the events that were recorded in much greater detail in chapter 10. And the repetition here is important. It's important because it's stressing the importance of what has taken place in Caesarea. This is of great significance. And in verses 5 through 10, he tells the circumcision party of the vision that he had received from Christ. It was, as you'll remember from last week, a vision of a great sheet that had descended from heaven. And on this sheet were all these different kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And as Peter is looking at this sheet and thinking about what is the significance of this, he hears a voice from heaven, the voice of the risen Christ himself, saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter's a Jew. There are things on that sheet he wouldn't dare touch. He wouldn't even go into the room if such a thing was around. And so he responds just like Ezekiel responded, as we saw, when God commanded him to eat ceremonially unclean food. He responds, "No way, Lord. I'm not doing it." And Jesus responds, verse 9, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So Peter Peter's here stressing as he shares this vision. Look, this isn't something that I came up with. This isn't something that even appealed to me when it was presented to me. This is something that the risen Lord Jesus has impressed upon me in a supernatural way. And the clear implication of the vision is that God, through His Son, has nullified the sacramental and dietary externals of the Old Covenant. Now that raises a question. Does God's moral will change? Does God change His mind about morality? No. No, He doesn't. In theology, we distinguish between moral law and positive law. Moral law is a transcript of God's righteous will for His image-bearing creatures. It never changes. This law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. But God also gives positive law to distinct peoples at distinct times for distinct purposes. For example, He commanded Adam to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not a command that is for all people at all times. He commanded Noah to build an ark. That's not a command for all people at all times. If you read Genesis 6 and decide you're going to go out in the parking lot and build an ark because God commanded you to do it, you're not understanding rightly. That command's not for you, at least not in that kind of way. The externals of the Old Covenant ceremonies were positive law. They were given to a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose. It was never God's will for them to continue for all time. And what Christ revealed to Peter in this vision was that these externals had expired. God had done away with them through the redemptive work of His Son. The separation between clean and unclean animals had been removed just because the separation between clean Jews, ceremonially clean Jews, and ceremonially unclean Gentiles had been removed. The externals no longer abide because there is no longer a divide. That's the second foundation here in Peter's thinking. Christ removes the divide for all time. Externals matter, friends. They matter. What we do externally communicates a message. The dietary laws, circumcision, communicated separation. These externals polarized. It's important for us to grapple with that because externals can polarize us today. This is the reason why we, in the midst of coronavirus, have decided not to separate the room into a people over here who wear masks and want to social distance and a people over here who don't wear masks and could give a rip about social distancing. It's why we don't have two separate morning services, one for people who want to wear masks and the other for people who don't. It's because externals matter. They communicate something. And when we externally divide ourselves in these ways, it seeks to polarize us. It might begin subtly, but it does. It communicates that we are not united, that we are not one, that these external realities and these non-fundamental realities divide us into camps. And I would argue that such externals actually contradict the gospel. They do. Now I recognize there's differences of opinion. And there are gospel-preaching churches that do these things. But I want to argue this morning, as a fallible man, I think it's a contradiction of the unity that we have in Christ. Externals are not irrelevant. The Jewish refusal to eat with a Gentile, that was an external, right? I'm not going to eat with you. That promoted internal polarization. And likewise, Peter's eating with the Jews, with the Gentiles, an external, promoted internal unity. We see here in our text that one wonderful way that we externally promote the unity that we have in Jesus Christ is by sharing in table fellowship together. Hospitality, having one another in our homes, feasting together, enjoying conversation with one another. That's what Peter was doing with this Gentile Cornelius. And here's what happens, okay? Our unity in Christ, our oneness in Christ, so beautiful. It promotes hospitality. Okay, so as we grapple with who we are in Christ and our life together, that we're really just one big family in Christ, brothers and sisters with the same Father, the same elder brother, filled with the same Spirit, looking to that same eternal hope of glory in heaven. And the more that we recognize that, the more that we're just going to want to spend time together, enjoying one another, having people over. So our unity will promote hospitality. And then as we are enjoying and practicing hospitality, guess what it's going to promote? Unity. And as that unity is promoted, then it's going to promote hospitality. And around and around and around it goes. It's beautiful. As Peter chewed that bacon between his teeth, he was communicating something. He didn't have to use words. Simply by eating with Cornelius, he was saying, the divide between us has been removed for all time. We're brothers. We're together. That's the essential thrust of the rest of Peter's account in verses 11 through 17. He goes on to recount how just after this vision, Cornelius's men who had been sent by Cornelius, because he had also had a vision of an angelic being telling him to send to Peter and bring him back so that he could preach the gospel. That just after Peter received this vision, Cornelius's men arrive. And verse 12, the Spirit commands Peter to go with Cornelius's Gentile servants. And look at those words. Verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them. Three words, really important. Making no distinction. These are Gentiles. God's saying, don't make any distinction. Go with them. And then verse 15, as Peter is there, he's standing before Cornelius in his house and his neighbors and his friends. And Peter preaches the gospel, and before he can barely even get the first words out of his mouth, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles. And look at the words that he uses to describe it. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And listen to this. Just as on us at the beginning. In other words, what Peter's saying is, remember what Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, did to us on the day of Pentecost? When He poured out His Spirit upon us? When He worked faith in us so that as we heard the preaching of the gospel, we received it with gladness and we became baptized members of His church? Remember how Jesus did that? Well, He did the same thing here. No distinctions. Just as He did with us. Jesus, by direct revelation and Pentecostal blessing, makes clear that the divide between Jew and Gentile is no more. They're still Gentiles. Okay? Their ethnicity has not been changed by the gospel. But their ethnicity and lack of ceremonial cleanness, it no longer bars them from gospel blessing because Jesus has cleansed their hearts through faith. The enmity, the polarization has been removed. And so Peter concludes in verse 17. This is his summarizing statement and his final punch as he comes to the closing argument. If then, God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter's saying, don't you see what Christ has done? Circumcision party? What do you expect me to do? Disobey the Lord's direct command to me? Erect an external wall of division when Christ had broken it down? What right does a disciple of Christ have to stand in Christ's way and fight against Christ's will? I'm not going there. Peter's account silences his critics, and it leads the church in Jerusalem to worship. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. These Gentiles, they had heard the same gospel. They had received it with the same faith and repentance. They had been baptized into the same triune name, filled with the same Spirit, and these Gentiles would now enjoy the blessed communion of the Church of Christ. The divide between Jew and Greek is gone. It is done. And friends, if that's true of the polarization between Jew and Gentile, it is true of every other external that Satan seeks to use to polarize us. If we allow politics or child rearing or ethnicity or vaccinated status or dress or any such thing to become a wall that divides us, we are standing in God's way. Standing in God's way. To whatever degree we succumb to polarization in the life of this body, we are against the Lord Jesus, and He is against us. That's a fearful thing. The Spirit-filled church is a unified church. I've been seeing that over and again, friends. It's a church that is full of very different people. Okay? Christianity is not Marxism. We're not after uniformity. We're after unity. Unity in the midst of diversity. There are many differences here. Okay? You might homeschool your kids. I might not. Your wife might wear a dress to church. Mine might not. You might have a Trump 2024 bumper sticker on your car. I might not. You might drink alcohol. I might not. You might allow your son to slay zombies on Xbox for fun. I might not. Okay? These are disputable matters. Disputable matters. Matters in which Christians may legitimately differ. And the list of differences in this room could go on ad infinitum. Go on and on and on. But Christ, by His Spirit, has bound us together in peace. There's no explanation for this but Him, friends. Only He could do this work. Only He could trump our divisive tendencies and knit our hearts together in love. And so the only rightful response is to put our hands on our mouths and to worship the risen Lord Jesus. Beloved, Are you seeing this? Are you seeing this? There's no place for polarization within the church. And in our highly polarized society, think about this. Think about our society, how everyone's at everyone's throats. Highly polarized society. What could be more compelling to the watching world than this? Look at how those Christians love each other. How do they do it? They got all these differences, all these things they disagree about. And yet they love each other. They really genuinely seem to even like each other. How does this work? Whatever's going on there, I want to be a part of it. That's what Jesus died for. That is orthodox fellowship. Okay, we might have orthodox doctrine, but is our fellowship? Is our fellowship orthodox? Or is it contradicting the gospel? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, on the night in which you were betrayed, you prayed. You prayed to your Father. And the primary focus of your prayer was that your church would be one. That she would be one as you and the Father are one. And God, we look into our hearts and we see how prone we are to divide over petty, even stupid things, Lord. The smallest little thing can become such a big thing to us. And more often than not, it is the small things, Lord, that we make so big until we are throwing verbal punches at one another in hostility. God, have mercy upon us. And help us to grasp here what Peter was grasping. I don't even know if at this point, Lord, he fully grasped the significance of what was taking place. And even we saw in Galatians 2 that there was still a struggle within him to embrace these realities later on. But, oh Lord, open our eyes. Help us to grasp what is ours in Christ and what you have done to a polarized, divided, radically different, sinful people like us through the gospel. Unify us, Lord. Deepen our unity and expand our love for one another. Cause Jesus and His gospel to trump whatever differences and disagreements we might have. Oh, Lord. Work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.